And a group of people in verse 28. I had forgot to turn my mic on. So in verse 25, Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Then we drop down to verse 28. Christ again speaking says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice." Are those two groups of dead people the same groups of dead people?
No.
No. Good answer. Definitive. Forceful. I like that, John. But now you get to tell us which is which. Okay.
So he's given them the opportunity to say to the dead at that moment, but you know, you have the opportunity to do what you need to do so you can get right with God.
Okay.
Then the second group are the ones who are dead because they never did.
They're just dead people. Yeah, everybody is going to eventually die. Well, that's 25. The group in 28 includes both. We'll talk about that. Okay? So this concept of being dead in 25, as John said, are those that are spiritually dead. Those that are separated from God. By definition, that is dead. You can be walking around on this ball of dirt, breathing the air, enjoying the beautiful days we've been having, and be dead because you're separated from God. You don't have a relationship with him through Christ. That, by definition, is being dead. You get down to verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all that are in the tombs." So who's in the tombs? Are those only the spiritually dead? No. It's given unto man once to die, whether you're spiritually right with God or you are not. You will die. We are born to die. That's the fate of every man. Unless Christ happens to come again while some are living, in which case they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It will be as if they have died and received whatever the new body is going to be that gets received when man comes out of the tomb. How do we know that? Verse 29, "And these shall come, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Verse 29 is pretty definitive. That can only apply to those that are physically dead. They're raised out of the tomb. What determines whether they will be raised to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment? How they lived in this world, the deeds that they have done. Okay? That's the defining factor in whether or not we receive a reward in heaven or we do not. Okay? So, if I come to God through Christ in this life, does that mean that God is going to take care of all my problems? No, that's not God's promise. God doesn't say if you come to me in this life that there's no one ever gets going to get sick, that you're never going to have difficulties in this world, that you're going to have a... That's not God's promise. It's just not. What God promises is if you come to me through Christ in this life, I'll forgive you of your sins. And the burden that you are facing of having to die eternally will be removed through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. As long as you continue to live faithfully and obedient in this life, the deeds that we do. Okay? So that kind of catches us up. Any questions or comments up to that point, Mike?
Sorry. Off the subject. Well, not really. Question. Lesson 4, lesson 5, or lesson 6?
We're on lesson 5, and we're down to question 11.
Okay. And that should tell me the book that we're
missing. John 5.
Okay, John, question 5. Did you say question 5?
We're down to question 11. Yeah, so that's how far we've gotten. It is time for us to open our class, and we want to open it with a word of prayer. Aaron, can you lead us in that prayer, please?
Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could come together and fellowship with your word. We pray, Father, that the things we hear, we will listen to and think about, meditate on, and apply it into our lives, Father. We thank you, Father, for our continued blessings that you have sought to show us, and as your word, your son Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, otherwise this entire relationship would be pointless. So we thank you, appreciate those blessings that you have given us. Be with us now, Father, and help us turn our brains on and open our hearts to what we're about to learn. Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. So question 11 goes back to what we were just looking at in verses 27 through 30. And God gave him, Christ, authority to execute judgment because he, Christ, is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. What then is the judgment under discussion in verse 27? What is that judgment that Christ is going to execute? There's only two options. I'll give you this. It's either spiritual or it's physical. Does Christ execute physical judgment? Say no. Oh, what a good answer. He does not. Christ doesn't determine when you die or what you're going to die of. The term is non sequitur, S-E-Q-U-I, I think it's T-O-R, might be T-E-R. But what it means is it doesn't apply. Christ isn't concerned of what goes on in this world. That's not what he's about. So he doesn't execute judgment in this life. He does, though, execute spiritual judgment. He is the one who decides, that's the wrong way to say it. He is the one who determines that the life that you have led is either in accordance with the will of God or it is not. If it is not, then what judgment occurs? You're eternally lost. That's spiritual death, isn't it? Okay? That's the judgment Christ is concerned about. That's the judgment we need to be concerned about. So the second part of that, the follow-up question is, why is the judgment of Christ just?
He has the authority from God to
Okay, that would be part of it. But why is it just? What does it mean to be just? Okay, Mike said merciful.
Also factual and based on comparison of the life lived compared to the life that we're instructed to give.
Yeah, and I think that's getting closer to the mark. When I was with the steel company, we did a lot of cutting. We'd saw cut long pieces to short pieces. We would cut flat plates into shapes, whatever. But in every case, we had to use a tape measure. Did you know that tape measures can wear out? On the end of the tape measure, there are two little rivets. And that rivet has a piece on it that has slight movement. That slight movement is about a 16th of an inch. And what it's for is if you butt your tape up against something, it pushes that in against the rivet. Whereas if you hook your tape on something and pull, then that pulls that little end piece out against the rivet, and it's the adjustment that's there. Well, that those rivets wear out, the metal part of the tape wears out, the holes get bigger, and all of a sudden, if you're cutting. And we had many pieces that, and I know this for fact, because I wound up buying them, of 5x3x3/16 wall tube. It wasn't cheap stuff. But we were selling it to Upright down in Selma. Upright built scissor lifts. And if that piece of tube that did the scissoring action was an eighth inch too long, it would hit. The end of it would hit, and it wouldn't allow it to scissor up. That was how tight their tolerances were. We couldn't figure out what had happened. We thought the guy had gotten lazy on his measurement. Turned out that he had not. We happened to double-check his tape measure, and it was out an eighth of an inch. So we had all of these pieces that were an eighth inch too short. Worked out good for me. I wound up buying them at 10 cents on the pound. And I used them for fence posts. And I had a fence that was never going to fall down. A car could have driven into it and it had just stood there. The standard by which we are measured has to be consistent and always applied in the exact same manner. You want to know what the problem in our court systems is today? It's not that we don't have the laws in place. We do. It's that the laws are not enforced. It's that the laws are not enforced consistently with everybody and justly with everybody. Dependent upon whether the arresting officer is going to cut you some slack or the judge is having a good or a bad day, determines whether or not you get the full force of the law or you get a slap on the wrist. Christ's judgment will always be just because the standard by which we are going to be measured hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's not going to change if we're around for another 2,000 years. And we will always be measured against it, regardless of who we are, how much money we have, where we come from. All of that's irrelevant. So it will be a just judgment based upon the standard. You're this tall, you get to go on the ride. Well, don't come up there in 4-inch heels and just barely make it over the standard, because you're not that tall. We're trying to cheat the standard when we do that. Can the standard of God's word be cheated? Why? God can't lie.
He says it's true because he's the author of it all.
Yeah, so here's the standard. Who's doing the measuring? God. Right? So that standard can't be cheated. We will be measured against that standard accurately, honestly. Okay? That's an important discussion to have. Apparently so much so that we lost a couple people. Sometimes people just aren't quite ready to hear what God has to say. And that's unfortunate. Okay. Questions or comments down through verse 29. We did discuss, but we didn't. Question 12 says, explain verses 28 and 29, and we have kind of already done that. It has to be talking about the final resurrection. It just doesn't make sense to think that. And if we want to stretch our thinking, we could say, well, when somebody comes to God through Christ, and Christ says he is the life, then that person does gain eternal life at that point. But that's not the same as coming out of the grave to a resurrection of life and or a resurrection of judgment. I've looked at it and looked at it, and I can't make that fit. I think 28 and 29 are very definitely talking about the final resurrection when Christ comes again. Any questions or comments there? And if you disagree, please feel free. Okay, well, we have a consensus then. We'll move on. All right. So that brings us then. Let's take a quick look at verses 30 through 32. Could somebody please read those? Okay, so Christ is making a statement here. And this is one of those statements that kind of points towards the idea that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are separate entities. Can't argue with that from the statement that he makes. I can do nothing on my own initiative. What I hear, that's how I judge. Okay? And what is it that he is referencing when he says, what I hear? Word of God. That's what we're judged on. That's how Christ is going to judge us, is on God's word. My judgment is just because I don't have an agenda. I'm not out here trying to make somebody better off than somebody else? No. Here's the standard. How do you measure against it? And that's what Christ is going to determine. Now, we can try to cheat that standard, but we will fail because Christ cannot be cheated. We can't cheat God. Okay? So then Christ talks about this concept of bearing witness, which we have discussed before. Christ says, I can't by myself bear witness of myself. That doesn't work. It doesn't work in a court of law. I can't walk into a court of law and tell the judge, said, I'm a good guy, Your Honor, and then have the prosecutor bring in 15 people that say, no, Gill's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Okay? It's not my word against theirs. My word doesn't mean anything. But if they bring in 15 people and say I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and I bring in 15 people that say, no, I walk on water, okay, now the judge has to make a determination. That's not how our judgment's going to be. Christ isn't going to look around to see, well, who's bearing witness for you and who's bearing witness against you? No. Here's how plain and simple it is. Christ knows the life that I've led. That's what will witness against me. On this hand is God's word. That's what will witness for me. If what? If I make every effort to be faithful and obedient to the word. Now, did you hear what I said? Here's my life, and it bears witness against me. How could my life bear witness against me if I have tried to be faithful and obedient to God's word? This is an important point. Matthew 7, didn't we do many wondrous things in your name? And he will say, depart, I never knew you. Okay. What do all men sin and do? Huh? We all sin and fall short of God's glory through our unfaithful disobedience. Period. All men do. What is the penalty that sin demands? Spiritual death. Absolutely. So each of us are under the penalty of spiritual death. That's how our life witnesses against us. But if we make the effort to do what God tells us to do, to be faithful and obedient, what does Christ do for us in regard to the penalty of sin? He pays that price. He pays the price of the penalty for us when our sins are forgiven. That's what that means. The penalty is still there. But Christ places himself between us, the lives that we've lived and the sins that we've committed, and the penalty that must be paid. He pays it for us. John? I'm having a hard time hearing you. Yeah. Interesting that you bring that point up. Repent of the sins that you have committed. What does repentance, the actual word, mean? To turn away. What, Aaron? It means to change your will to a different will or to God's will in terms of the scriptures. Greek word metanoia. Change your will to God's will. All of the things that we've said are included in that. So, can I be sorrowful for something that I've done and ask God to forgive me for that and not repent? Absolutely. Just paying lip service, right? I'm not sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry I got caught. See the difference? Godly repentance, scriptural repentance, is changing what I'm doing to doing what God wants me to do. Doesn't mean I'm not going to mess up and fail, but it means that my effort is being made to do it God's way and not my way or man's way. Okay? Verses 33 through 35. Could we have those read, please? Actually, go ahead and read down through 38. 33 through 38. Okay. Verse 33. You have sent to John. Who's the John under discussion? John the Baptist. John has borne witness to the truth. What's the truth? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The witness which I receive is not from man. Did John witness for Christ? Yes, he did. At the baptism of Christ, John witnessed for him. Prior to that, John witnessed for him. But Christ says, that's not my witness. Well, it was, but that's not the witness that proved Jesus was the Christ. That's the point he's making. Okay? John could have said anybody was the Messiah. And it wouldn't have meant anything because it was the voice of a man. So what does Jesus say was his witness that absolutely proved he was the Messiah sent from God? The works that I do. John was a lamp. Christ isn't trying to be detrimental to John or to take anything away from him. John did perfectly the job that he was assigned to do. He was the lamp. He was the light that shone in the wilderness. But John didn't do works, miracles, signs, wonders. He did not have that authority. How did the people respond to John? They loved him. They flocked to him. Wherever John was, they were. And John never fed a one of them. Keep that thought in mind. Okay? But they loved him. Why? John didn't require a thing from them. He said, listen, repent, turn your will back to God, and I'll baptize you. They get baptized, and they walk away, and they go, hey, look at me. Rah, rah, rah. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to change their life. They should have. They were supposed to walk away from their will and come back to God's will. But the people loved him. Christ comes along and says, I'm not trying to run John down. I'm just curious. You were willing to rejoice in his light. And he didn't do anything other than to preach. I come preaching the same exact message, mind you. repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Only I'm backing up my preaching with signs and wonders and miracles. And how were the people responding to him? Did they respond to Jesus like they responded to John? For the most part, they did not. For a short period of time here, when he entered into Jerusalem, we will see that, yeah, that's where we're at on Sunday mornings, is that, hey, he rode in on a triumphant charger, didn't he? No, rode in on the colt of a donkey. They didn't throw jewels and gold and riches in his path. They laid down palm limbs. He didn't have a gold embroidered saddle. He had their coats to sit on for a short time period. The people wanted him to be king. How quickly did that change? Just as soon as Christ looked at him and said, kingdom's not of this earth. Well, we don't need you then. John. I had a very interesting discussion today. I went out, and I only played about five holes. Just didn't have a whole lot of time, but I wanted to kind of get some practice swinging in. Wound up playing with one of the assistant pros from the club, and his name is John. He hits a beautiful golf ball. He's got a great swing. So I asked him where he played at school. And he shook his head and said he didn't get to play in school. And I found that curious, because you don't develop that kind of a golf swing in a year or so. And I said, really? He said, yeah, his mother was what he, in his words, described as a devout Jehovah's Witness. And she would not allow him to participate in any school activities whatsoever. So he didn't get to participate in sports. We didn't get into the why, just that she would not. He said, when I turned 18, he said, I decided I had had enough. He said, I got tired of being intimidated and ruled by fear. Well, can you see the door that opened up for me? And I didn't walk through, I ran through and began to engage in at least a short discussion. Hard to say if he's going to be amenable to listening or having any further discussion. He's been hit awful hard with a very bad example of religion. And that's what John was just talking about. That in this religious world today, there are a lot of people that get shown things that just aren't there. And they become convinced of them. And they're just not there. John was a shining lamp in the wilderness. Christ said, I've got a greater witness than John. My witness is not only my Father, who did in fact witness for Christ, but also the things that I do, my deeds, my actions. How is it that we're told we are going to know someone by their what? By their fruits. What's a fruit? The way they act, what they say, what they do. If somebody's steals and then comes to you and says, hey, I'm an honest person. Ooh, I don't think so, Tim. Their actions prove different. If somebody is a gossip and a backstabber and comes to you and says, I love you. Not as far as I can pick you up and throw you, you don't. You see, that's how, that, by the way, is how Christ is going to judge us and why his judgment will be just. The book is plain. It says, don't be a liar. So if you're a liar, Revelation 22, what is it, 6 or 16 or something like that? All liars are going to burn where? Lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Freudian slip, my apologies. Okay? All Christ has to do is look at your life and say, well, let's look. Oh, you lied there. You've lived a life of lies. And you've never once repented and come back to God. Okay, your life just judged you. You're going to burn. The judgment that Christ brings will be just. The works that he did proved that he was the Son of God and that the Father had sent him. And then he goes on to say, and the Father who sent me bore witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. Okay, verses 37 and 38. Big question. Had they heard the voice of God? So if people were there at the baptism of Christ when John baptized him, those people heard the voice of God, did they not? Sure. They heard it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Okay. They may have thought the dove that was descending on him had a big voice, but I don't, you know, that was the voice of God. So what is Christ talking about here when he says, you haven't heard the voice of God?
Have you heard him in punishment? Or?
Now read verse 38. Verse 38 explains it for us. Say it, Ashley. That's the point. Aaron.
Last part of Acts, I was like, no pun intended. I actually remember reading this. Last part of Acts, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. Their heart, they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, in turn.
Absolutely. And it's what Ashley just said. There's three things mentioned in verses 37 and 38. You haven't heard him. You haven't seen his form. And his word does not abide in you. Why? Christ says it. Why? In who?
In Jesus.
In the one that he sent. When we reject Christ, the one God sent, we don't see God, we don't hear God, and his word does not abide within us. That's almost, not quite, almost a verbatim quote of what John, this writer, says in the book of 1 John, where he talks about what it means to have the word of God abiding in us, having God abide in us and we in him. So, you want to hear God, see his form, have his word abide in you? What's step one? Accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm really not trying to make this overtly simple, but it really is. This isn't really complicated. What do they call it? Something core math today? Huh?
Common core.
I read an article about a guy. He had put the math problem that he showed on the internet. And he said, my son or child got this wrong. And I'd helped him with it. And he said, I've got a degree in engineering, a master's degree, and a PhD or whatever it was, and in this and that. When did they change 2 plus 2? You know, God's word is constant. I can guarantee you this. There will be no common core understanding of God's word. It's straightforward and it's simple. We have Aaron and then John. Yeah, you're going, nah.
You've got to be 7 feet under the dirt because God is a roaring lion. You've got to be someplace in a bunker somewhere to not hear the voice of God. Elijah was in the back of a cave. He heard the voice of God. So that's that point. It's kind of hilarious when people say, I can't hear what God's saying.
Yeah. John. That's it. And here's the thing. How many of you have ever reached out to pick up a frying pan that's been on the stove cooking your bacon? Grab the handle and go, ooh, that burns. Right? A week later, you're frying bacon on the stove and you reach out to grab that frying pan. What stops you? It's the little voice in your head that says, dum-dum, you tried that once and it didn't work out too good. You're driving down the road and you see a blind curve coming up and the sign that says there's an intersection. Do you stomp the gas or do you start getting ready to stop in case you have to because somebody's pulling out from the intersection? Why? Because that little quiet voice in your head is saying, dum-dum. You get ready to say something or do something you shouldn't. That's harmful or hurtful to somebody else. And that little quiet voice in the back of your head says, nuh-uh, dum-dum, we don't want to do that. Where did that voice come from? Came from right here. It came from God saying, love your neighbor as yourself. It came from God saying, don't be hurtful to other people. Be kind and compassionate. That's God speaking. And we need to listen to those voices. Because that loud booming voice Aaron was talking about is right there. And it took 66 books over a span of 1,500 years to write it. Are you listening? We'll pick up there next week. Thank you.